Well, would you please turn with me to Romans chapter 11? Do you know what John Calvin said when he got done preaching Romans 11? Thank heaven that's over. If you're familiar with theology, you'll know why that's funny. Otherwise, I really don't know why I threw that in. By the way, sometimes I tell you now before I preach, I want to say something. Today, after I preach, I want to say something, so help me remember. Author Annie Lamont says that there are what she calls the three essential prayers, summed up in one word. First one is help. Second one is thanks. And the third one is wow. Here at the end of Romans 11, Paul, the apostle, spontaneously bursts out in a heartfelt wow. Altogether, counting the words God and Lord and every occurrence of the pronouns his, him, and he, God is referred to 11 times in these four verses. So the big idea is not hard to figure out. The big idea is God. The focus of this short passage is God. Well, what about God specifically? And the idea here is God is great. Now, most of us, at least in my generation and probably older, have been taught those words as part of our mealtime prayers in childhood. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Now there's a second stanza, by his hands we all are fed, give us, Lord, our daily bread. I never learned the rest of that prayer until I married into my wife's family. Apparently my family wanted to get to the food quicker. But so many of us have said these words as part of a prayer like that. God is great. Hundreds, maybe even thousands of times since we've been children, but most of the time, myself included, we've said those words without really thinking about what they mean. Unfortunately, today those same words sometimes have come to convey an ominous and negative feeling. Too often we've heard radio or TV news reports about some radical Islamic terrorists shouting out God is great in Arabic and then blowing themselves up or shooting up a workplace. So maybe it would be helpful for us to choose another word besides great. How about God is awesome? I saw that. That means amen. That's international sign language for amen. Now, back in the late 1980s, I was in a Christian bookstore in Terre Haute. It's not there any longer. And I happened to overhear the next aisle over a conversation between Brother Blunt and Sister Sourpuss. And I think that Sister Sourpuss had just seen a t-shirt with the words, God is awesome, on the front. And they didn't like that at all. And I heard Sister Sourpuss say, these kids calling everything awesome. Well, God is not awesome. And Brother Blunt grunted his agreement. Now, in a way, I knew what they meant because I'd heard kids say that a singer was awesome or that a car was awesome or even going to get ice cream was awesome. But overuse of a word doesn't change what the word really means. And when Sister Sourpuss said, God is not awesome, I thought to myself, yeah, he is. And the big idea of Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, is that God is awesome. In the context of chapters 9 through 11, it means God is awesome because he keeps his promises. In the greater context of the first 11 chapters of Romans, it means God is awesome because of the incredible good news of Jesus Christ, that though we all stood condemned before God because of our sin, We can be justified before God, declared righteous before Him because of Jesus' death on the cross in our place and His resurrection from the dead. And when we cease trying to impress God with what we do and simply put our faith in His Son, then God declares us to be righteous. He washes away our sins. He makes us His own children. And then He sets to work sanctifying us, transforming our character to make us more and more like Jesus. This incredible good news has come to us because God's chosen Jewish people rejected their Messiah Jesus. But there's coming a day when Jesus will return and the Jewish nation will accept and believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, then will come such a time of blessing on this world that it will be like the world itself had resurrected from the dead. This is a summary of everything that Paul has been teaching us in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And this is what caused Paul to burst forth in this expression of praise that we find here at the end of Romans 11. Now let me read it to you. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray just for a moment. Oh, Father in heaven, who in the world is qualified to talk about Your glory? And how can we understand Your glory? Oh, Spirit of God, open our minds. We rely upon You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 33 through 36 are quite possibly the finest example of what is called a doxology in the Scripture. Doxology means literally a word of praise. It's often expressed in poetic or lyrical ways. Paul quotes a number of early Christian hymns and doxologies in his letters. The most famous one and most important is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. But Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. It was a song, and it goes on. It was a hymn. Paul quotes a lot of these, but many Bible scholars believe that this one Paul wrote himself. Now, Christians have long sung doxologies as part of our worship. There are two of the oldest are called first the Gloria in Excelsis. This is called the Greater Doxology. Then there's the Gloria Patri, sometimes called the Lesser Doxology. Both of these date back to the 4th century, both of them still being sung or chanted in churches today. But the most popular doxology in our time is the one that was composed back in the 17th century by Anglican Bishop Thomas Ken. We sing it every Sunday at the offering. We sang it a while ago. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It is a word of praise. In the doxology at the end of Romans 11, Paul, the Hebrew, pours forth his praise in the form of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry didn't rhyme. It consisted of two phrases, both expressing more or less the same thought in different words. This is called parallelism. You have two parallel phrases expressing the same truth. Did you know that Hebrew poetry is the only form of poetry that can be translated very well into every language in the world? It works in any language. Now, Paul gives us three sets of two sentences each in Hebrew poetry. First, he gives us two exclamations. Then, even though my homiletics professor would prefer the word interrogations, let's say he gives us then two rhetorical questions. And last, he makes two declarations, and each of these sentences reinforces the main thought that God is awesome. God is great. Wow. First, the exclamations, and he begins in verse 33, "Oh, the depth." Now, I don't want to be tedious about this, but we have to get some sense of the meaning of the specific words that God, or rather that Paul was using, that God wrote through Paul. The word depth is the Greek word bathos. Now, we get our word bath from it, which is unfortunate, because when we hear the word bath, we think bathtub, and most bathtubs are not very deep. But when somebody in the first century heard the word bathos, what they thought was the deep. It was an abstract word, sometimes used for the idea of ocean, but always, no matter what it was referring to, conveying the idea of greatness and immensity. Bathos meant something huge. Bathos meant something unfathomably deep. When I was 8 or 9 years old, my family took a vacation to Michigan. And the first time I saw Lake Michigan, it scared me so bad, I refused to get out of the car. I sat in the back seat while my dad and my mom and my baby brother walked out onto the beach. I remember my father being frustrated and embarrassed at me being afraid. And frankly, I was too. Even after all these years, I still feel a twinge of embarrassment about it. But I had never seen anything that big before, and it scared me. It overwhelmed me. It overawed me. Now, since then, I have seen both the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans, either of which makes Lake Michigan look like a mud puddle. I am happy to report to you that I can look at an ocean without feeling the need to hide in the backseat of a car. But I still feel transcendent awe at the vastness and immensity and the depth of the ocean. And this is what Paul meant by the word depth. Vastness, greatness, immensity. Oh, the depth. And Paul attached this idea of vastness and immensity to three things that God possesses. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, I want you to know going in as we unpack these things that in the words of Martin Luther, when we're done, there will still be something which is hidden and too deep for us to understand. The Apostle Paul can write, and we can read and study all 11 chapters of the first of Romans, and we will still not know all that God knows. That's the meaning of the deep. You're peering down into the ocean depths, but you can see very little of what's going on down there. So he says first, oh, the depth of the riches of God. Now, something more is meant here than Donald Duck's Uncle Scrooge swimming in his bank vault full of gold coins. Something more is meant here than Warren Buffett's bank accounts or Stephen Gates' portfolio. In fact, compared to God, somebody like Warren Buffett or Steve Gates are absolute paupers. So how is God rich? First, God owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein, Psalm 24:1. Deuteronomy 10:14 takes it even farther. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Human wealth compared to God's riches, in the words of Pastor John Piper, is ridiculously tiny and laughable. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Now, in the Bible, wisdom is never ivory tower musings or philosophical ponderings that have little or no bearing on the real world. Biblical wisdom is knowing what to do to accomplish good things and to achieve good goals. God is able to accomplish all of his purposes, and as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, he can do all his holy will. On the basis of what God knows, we'll get to that in a moment, God is able to use what he knows in order to accomplish his good goals for this universe. So what does God know then? This brings us to the knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. Knowledge is awareness of facts. Wisdom is knowing how to use those facts for good ends. So we need to ask then, what is the extent of God's knowledge? I can't put it any better than John Piper did, and I'm just going to read what he wrote. God's knowledge is unfathomably deep. He knows all recorded facts, all the facts stored in all of the computers and all the books in all the libraries in all of the world. But vastly more than that, he knows all events at the macro level, all that happens on earth and in the atmosphere and in all the farthest reaches of space, in every galaxy and star and planet. He knows all events at the micro level, all that happens in molecules and atoms and electrons and protons and neutrons and quarks. He knows all their movements and every location and every condition of every particle in the universe at every nanosecond of time. And he knows all events that happen in the human mind and will, all thoughts and choices and feelings, and that includes past, present, and future. He knows every event that has ever happened and ever will happen at every level of existence. When one event happens, he sees the eternal chain of effects that flow from it and from all of the billions of events that are unleashed by every other event. And he knows all of this without the slightest strain on his mind. This is what it means to be God. And all of this is in Paul's first exclamation. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And his second exclamation begins, how unsearchable are his judgments. Now, in our day of sonar and radar and thermal imaging, it's kind of hard for us to get back into the mindset of how ancient people looked at the ocean depths. To them, if something was in the ocean depths, it was unsearchable. You couldn't see them, you couldn't follow them, you couldn't know anything about them. The truth is, even with all of our modern technologies, the ocean depths are still the most unexplored regions on our planet, and for the most part, we still don't know most of what's down there. Now, Paul said that it was God's judgments that are unsearchable. Now, the word judgment meant two things. In the first, it meant a verdict pronounced by a judge on a crime. That's not the way it's being used here. The second meaning of the word judgment, it meant an ordinance or a decree made by a ruler for his realm. What Paul is saying is this: the decrees of God, his decisions about how he has ordered his universe, they are unfathomable to us. They are beyond our comprehension. The second phrase reinforces the first phrase, and how inscrutable are his ways. Literally, the paths that he takes, we cannot trace. When I was little, my mother spent hours and hours with me. So my brothers came along and ruined the whole thing. And one of the things my mother showed me was how to tape a cartoon up on a window pane and then hold a blank sheet of white paper over it. And the bright sunlight streaming through the window made it possible to see the lines of the cartoon through the blank sheet of paper. And then she showed me how you can take a pencil and trace the lines of the cartoon and make your own copy of it. Didn't even have to plug anything in if the sun was shining. Tracing is fun, but you can't do that with the ways of God. His ways are untraceable, inscrutable. No wonder we have times where we think, God, I don't understand. It makes sense that we don't understand. So those are the two exclamations. Now we have the questions. Paul gives us two rhetorical questions in the form of quotations from the Old Testament. The first quotation is part of what we read together a while ago. Isaiah 40 in verse 13. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Now we have begun to know the mind of the Lord because he's revealed part of it to us in the scriptures, especially as they point to Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. We cannot know all of God's mind, but when we read what he has revealed to us in the scripture, we can think God's thoughts after him. But, beloved, the Bible is our primer. The Bible is our first grade reader. And even if we study it, we are in no way qualified to give God advice. And yet, the first response of prideful, arrogant, limited human beings toward God is that we want to tell him what to do. We want to tell him what he's doing wrong and how he should be doing things. And in effect, we say to him that if he doesn't do things the way we want, well, we won't believe in him. And that's like a diabetic child telling his doctor that if he keeps giving him insulin shots, well, the child's not going to come back to the doctor anymore. As if that would hurt the doctor and not the child. His first question has two parts. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And the second, who has been his counselor? And the answer to both parts is no one. Now Paul goes to his second quotation, and it's from Job 41:11. The background of this quotation is that all through his suffering, the man Job kept saying that he wished he could come before God because there were questions that Job wanted God to answer. And then God appeared to Job, and Job fell silent, and God began to ask the questions. And in chapter 41, he began asking Job, are you able to draw out the great sea creature Leviathan and master him? And again, you have this idea of mysterious depths. And then God asked the question of Job that Paul quotes in verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? How much you need, God? Take your time paying me back. Now remember, the depth of the riches of God. God owns everything, and it isn't possible for you and I to give God anything that isn't already his, that he hasn't already given to us first. Self-made men and women, they like to talk about all that they've accomplished. But who gave you the strength of body, the wholeness of mind, to be able to work and think and plan and invent? The very air and breath in your lungs is from God. Sometimes I've heard Christians talk about all that they do for God. Worker in the church. Sometimes I've even heard preachers talk like that. I can say this because I are one. There are a few things more offensive than an arrogant preacher. Thank you for not saying amen. I heard one pastor who frankly had experienced some success in the ministry, and he was telling us all about it. And I remember him saying, all I knew is that I wanted to do a work for my Lord. As if it was our work to do and not his. as if we could impress God with what we have done, or as if it would give us bragging rights over others. As if by our service to God, we could obligate God to us. Brothers and sisters, God owes no one anything. God is no one's debtor. There is nothing that you can give to God that He hasn't already given to you first. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, "What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And this is a rhetorical question too. It has the same answer as before. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The answer is no one. So there's the two exclamations and there's the two rhetorical questions. And then Paul comes to two declarations. And in a sense, all of chapters 9, 10, and 11 and all of the book of Romans has been building up to verse 36. Here, in two succinct statements, Paul declares ultimate truths about the very nature of God. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. From Him, literally out of Him, God created all things. God is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Everything that is exists because of God. From Him are all things. Through Him are all things. God sustains all things. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. This has to do with the ongoing providence of God. And He is before all things, the Apostle Paul said, and by Him all things consist. All things hold together. Everything that exists continues to exist because of God. Through Him are all things. And then to Him are all things. God directs all things to the fulfillment of His purposes. God is the Creator. God is the Sustainer. God is the Sovereign Lord. God rules and overrules all things, moving them toward His own appointed ends and directing them to the fulfillment that He has decreed. And I don't know what all that includes, but part of it is this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. To Him are all things." Then Paul finishes his second declaration, his final statement of this beautiful doxology is just five words. "To Him be glory forever." God, this God, the one true and living God who set forth this great gospel plan, the God who so loved the world that He gave His only Son, to this God be praise and worship and declarations of His worthiness forever. Just as we will never be done knowing God better because we will never be able to know God completely, just so we will never be done praising God and declaring His worth, because there will always be more to praise Him for. To Him be glory, to Him be praise, to Him be worship forever. And all Paul can say, all any of us can say at the end of this is amen. Amen. So be it. Pastor John Piper said that he once spent an entire semester teaching Romans 9 through 11 from the Greek to an advanced Greek class at Bethel College in Minneapolis. And he said, in the final class, he said, I turned around and I was diagramming on the board how every section of every chapter built to a peak and how they all led to Romans 11:36 as the ultimate point of all that Paul had written. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And Piper said, as he finished writing, before he could turn around, he said, all 12 of the students in that class spontaneously began to sing the doxology. Sing it with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. The proper response of the human heart to God is worship. The worst response you can make toward God is apathy and indifference. And the question is, what will your response to God be? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks to us through His Word. And something in what you have just heard has spoken to your heart. Something has prompted a response in your soul. You sense that God is speaking to you about something. It's time for you to respond to Him. It's time for you to tell Him that you are listening. It's time for you to say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. You may already know what it is that God is convicting you to do. Maybe it's to put your faith in His Son, Jesus, and be saved. Maybe you've been saved, but you've never been baptized. Maybe you're like me when I was a teenager. It's time to come back to Him after you have strayed so far away. Maybe you need God to lead you in a matter. Maybe you're burdened for yourself, for someone else. You'd like to come pray for a few moments. Either by yourself or with a brother or sister, you ask to come with you. Maybe you'd like for me to have a word with you and a word of prayer. God speaks to us through His Word. It's time for us to respond to Him. Now, our Father, how can we get our minds around the greatness of Your glory and yet help us, we pray, we would see Jesus, because in the face of Jesus we see the glory of God. Move upon our hearts. Help us, O Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.